I invite you to turn your Bible to Luke, the 20th chapter. We'll be reading from it in a moment. And as you turn there, let me just say I appreciate so much your presence. It is good to be here this evening. Good to see this crowd. There are a number again who are visiting with us. We certainly appreciate your presence and hope that everybody finds our worship edifying, pleasing to God. And I hope you can gain something from this lesson this evening. We've been studying through the book of Luke, or I won't say studying through it. We've been doing some lessons and preaching through it. And when you come to Luke, the 20th chapter, quite a week. It is what's come to be known as the final week. We're leading up to the crucifixion on what I believe we would call a Sunday. Jesus made that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and what a spectacle it was. Here's Jesus riding in on the lowly donkey, but people are spreading clothes in the street. They're taking branches of trees and putting them, we would call it the red carpet treatment. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What a great scene it was. After he's gone into Jerusalem, you'll remember that he really stirred things up when he went into the temple. And he cleansed the temple of the money changers and those that were selling the animals. And that sets up a series of confrontations. In the 20th chapter, we talked about a couple of weeks ago or so, they question his authority. You know, where are you getting this authority to do these things? And we talked about the source of authority. Well, beginning at verse 9, he tells a parable. And the title of the lesson is, "He spoke a parable against them." That's the conclusion at the end. They realize he's talking to us. Read this with me and note how Jesus in a parable depicts what's been going on for years with Israel and what is about to happen to him. Then he began to tell the people this parable. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others.' And when they heard it, they said, 'Certainly not.' Then he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priest and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them." I want to do things a little differently tonight with this story. I want to begin with the end. And before we even talk about the parable, I just want to think about this idea. They realized he was talking to them. He had spoken this against them. I want to use it to talk about preaching a little bit. There are those, and let me tell you, when it comes to people who talk that think preaching ought to be sound, it ought to be strong, it ought to have content, I'm at the head of the list. But there has evolved in the thinking of some an idea that the definition of strong preaching is preaching that's always negative It's always on the attack. If it's not exposing some kind of doctrinal error, well, then it must be soft. You know, well, think about these people that he speaks this parable against. These are people that for 3.5 years have demonstrated that they have no interest in the truth. They have demonstrated their hypocrisy. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they've proven themselves to have bad hearts. Good preaching sometimes is encouraging. But let me say this. Good preaching, good teaching does what Jesus did on this occasion. It addresses the needs of the audience. It doesn't talk, good teaching is not some hypothetical that might apply to somebody somewhere. It seeks to address the needs of a congregation, the audience. Well, what are the needs? Sometimes people need Romans 8. They need teaching like that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Sometimes a congregation needs the encouragement to realize that we can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. On the other hand, sometimes we need preaching that is more like that in the book of Galatians. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he just starts off early on, I marvel that you're turning away from Him who called you, the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. And his teaching is pretty firm. It's harsh at times. In chapter 4, in verse 19, he said, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He just raised the question, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He said, I wish I could be there and find out that, you know, my concerns are unfounded. But he said, I'm really worried about you. And he addressed the needs of that group. When it comes to this subject, and I don't know about all preachers, but preaching about preaching is one of the things I'm most uncomfortable with. You know, that's just, that's for somebody else to do, I guess, you know. But we need to have preaching that is first and foremost biblical. It needs to have, if there are corrections that need to be made, if there are problems that need to be addressed, it needs to be addressed. But it also needs to be in the right spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me, to 1 Corinthians 1. And I don't guess there is a letter of the New Testament. I mentioned Galatians. I started with it. But how many problems does Paul address in 1 Corinthians? You know, the problem of division in the first few chapters. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Oh, I'm of Christ. You know, there were some that were that way. In chapter 5, there was immorality in the church. In chapter 6, there's lawsuits. You know, we've got meats offered to idols, questions about that. The Lord's Supper was a total disaster in that group. You had envy and strife over the spiritual gifts, creating confusion in the assemblies. And Paul addressed every single one of those issues with courage. You know, without flinching, he addressed them. But have you ever noticed how he starts this letter off? Chapter 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul didn't talk to these people. They had a lot of problems, a lot of serious problems. He didn't speak to them the way that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He doesn't call them the offspring of vipers, to show out. No, he still believed in these people. At the end of chapter 15, we have one of my favorite passages. When he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want you to think about just for a moment how he says that. My beloved brethren. Here is Paul writing to people that were facing divisions. They had lawsuits going on. They had, all sorts of issues. And yet he still loved these people. He still spoke to them as someone he cared about, or people he cared about. Let's make certain. And I want you to hold me to this standard. That I don't shy away from what needs to be said, but that I say it in the right way. Paul said he preached the whole counsel of God. And that's what needs to be preached. But it needs to be preached in the right way. Now let's go back to the parable in which Jesus is dealing with some folks who were not beloved brethren. These are people who have shown themselves to be hard-headed. Well, just to kind of understand the parable, it's a simple story, but as I've said several times, parables, he takes earthly kind of stories, but there's often a level of exaggeration in them to bring attention. They're not always reality, as in this. The man has a vineyard, and he leases it out, we would say. They're sharecropping. And it's time for the harvest. If this were a new vineyard, it might be a couple of years before that would make the grapes. He sends his servant. Well, they refuse to give. In fact, they beat him, sent him away empty. And he sends another servant, does this three times. And finally he says, well, I'll send my son. And I know they'll respect my son. They will respect my son, is where he says it. Well, they don't do that. They take the son and they say, if we were to kill the son, then we could inherit the vineyard. Now, here's where I'll say, most likely, what sharecropper would have really thought, if we kill the heir, then we get to have the vineyard? But he tells it this way to make the point. Israel, they are the vine dressers. The Lord had given them this vineyard to care for. He had blessed them. And through the years, he had sent his prophets to them. And what do to them? They reject them. They sometimes killed them. And now he has sent his son to them. And they are ready. They are soon going to kill him. And so he says, what's the master going to do? Well, he is going to come and destroy these vine dressers. Give the vineyard to others. In Matthew's account of this, and this parable is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew says he will give the kingdom to others. He's talking about this special relationship with Israel is about to be over. God is going to come in judgment. And the last part of it is he tells them that this chief cornerstone, this very one you are rejecting, Jesus, is set out as the chief cornerstone. And we'll come back to that later on. It's a simple story. Somebody that was sharecropping, they didn't want to do what they were supposed to do. And they're going to end up being punished. What can we learn from this? Well, there are a lot of things, but The very first one to me is just thinking about Israel. Three key lessons, and the lesson will be yours. Blessings can be squandered. In our Bible classes, we're all going through it. Some of you just finished Exodus. Some of the adults, auditorium class, we went through it a quarter before. God brought Israel out of Egypt. And there at Mount Sinai, you remember what he said to them. If you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be this special treasure to me above all people. You know, all the earth is mine. But you're going to be my special treasure. I will have this special relationship with you. And I think about how Paul would ask the question in Romans 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? He says much in every way. And he names the chief one, he says, is the oracles of God committed to them. That written law to guide them. That law that, as we've learned in Leviticus, was intended to make them a holy people, like their God. And there's so many other blessings they had. The tabernacle and the temple, these are blessings. But what did Israel do throughout their history? Well, you know, as we've already, just starting our study, we see them in the wilderness, they're complaining and they're murmuring. And throughout their history, They reject the blessing of God. They turn from His law. They go into the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. They come back from the captivity. And you read Malachi of how they were trying to get away with offering the lame. And they'd bring in sacrifice to the Lord something that had been stolen. And here they are, the greatest blessing ever. Jesus Christ is there among them. Emmanuel, God with us. And they're going to kill him. They were throwing it away. I just want to remind myself, I want to remind you that we've been blessed so richly. We could start and think about the material things we have. And we need to make certain that here, living in this land of prosperity, having so much, that we're not neglecting to do good with this. That we're not neglecting to show brotherly love. That our contribution financially is not what it ought to be. But think about the spiritual blessings. This morning I talked about Bible reading. Do you realize what a blessing it is to be able to know the will of God? To know that, you know, I mean, every one of us has a Bible that we can take home. I've said sometimes I worry a little bit that somebody will see me leaving the building without my Bible and think, well, he doesn't even take his home. Well, no. You know, this is America in the 21st century. I've got one at home. I have one I leave here at the office so that, being the absent-minded person that I am, I don't end up with it at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, we've got Bibles on our phones. You know, we've got them everywhere. There was a time people didn't have that. I mean, there was a time when, even after the completion of the Bible, as they said, it was chained to the pulpit. You know, the Catholic Church for years labored to keep it out of the hands of the people. Do we take advantage of that? Are we studying? You know, we've got classes provided. Are we using them to the best of our advantage? Do we understand what a blessing the local church is? The local church, it's not a club that, you know, wants you to pay your dues once a week. It's an assembly of brothers and sisters, of fellow saints. You know, fellow holy ones. You know, my goal, you know, your goal ought to be holy. Well, how can I be holy? Well, it helps me if I can come together with other people who are striving to be holy. Evil company corrupts good morals. But coming together with others can build us up. It can make us stronger. We have the advantage of counsel from others. The blessing of prayer. Blessings like, even in this area, gospel meetings and such. Don't let these things go to waste. But coming back to this parable, I want us to see God as He's depicted here. Look at Him. As it depicts this, you know, certain man planted a vineyard. And of course this represents the Lord. Well, He sent a servant that they might give Him some of the fruit. They beat Him and sent Him away empty-handed. What does He do? Again, He sent another servant. And they beat Him also, treated Him shamefully, and sent Him away empty-handed. And again, He sent a third. He just keeps sending. He finally sends His Son. You remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3? And it's in the context of, well, you know, where's the promise of the Lord's coming? Everything's the way it's always been. You know, I mean, you can just hear it. Every day's just like the day before it. Peter said they've forgotten about what happened long ago. People were saying the same thing in the days of Noah, and God destroyed the world then. They forgot that. But He said also this. He said, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I read these New Testament passages about the coming of the Lord. Why hasn't He returned? He hasn't returned because the Lord is long-suffering. He's giving people time to repent. Who among us here cannot look at a point in our life and say, I'm thankful that's not when God chose to send His Son back? I think there are those here tonight who better be glad that the Lord has waited. But it came to the point. They killed the Son, and it said, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The long suffering ran out. I'm confident, or I feel pretty confident, that this parable is intended to be taken on two levels. First of all, it is a direct statement of what's about to happen to Israel. Matthew makes that clear. He will give the kingdom to someone else. Israel's been the special people of God. The very next chapter, the 21st chapter, He will say about the temple, verses 5 and 6, that it's going to be thrown down. And you've got a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that would take place in AD 70. What He's talking about in 15 and 16 is certainly inclusive of what's going to happen to Israel. They've been God's special nation for almost 1,500 years, but no more. That's coming to an end. These vine dressers, yeah, they've rejected the servants. Now they're about to kill the Son. It's over for them in that special relationship with God. They'll be no different than anybody else. But I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. And I think this principle is so true on a different level. Again, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I'll just stop there for a moment. But the day of the Lord will come. The Lord is long-suffering. He let them get away with beating this servant and that servant and that servant. And the time came for destruction. The Lord is long-suffering. But that long-suffering will run out at some point. And he compares it to a thief in the night. Unexpected. You know, our brother Grant the other night was telling us about what had happened that very day with his uncle. And just, you know, I know that's not the coming of the Lord. But it's a reminder that if we're not right with God, we don't know but what our lives are not going to end unexpectedly. That he's not going to come. The Lord is not going to allow sin to go on forever. I am thankful for what's happened thus far in my life. But 2 Corinthians 6, passage we looked at this morning, and I reminded you, this is to Christians. But he said, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's time we make sure we're giving the harvest to the owner of the vineyard. Don't put it off. Do not delay any longer. Back in this parable though, when he said certainly not, what does he do? Well, he takes them to Psalm 118. Let me read the verses again, then we'll look at that 118th Psalm in a moment. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If you go back to the 118th Psalm, God had long ago spoken of how the people would reject that was the most critical part of the building. The cornerstone, today, cornerstones in fancy buildings are often just little hollow decorative pieces. But a cornerstone then, in fact, some of the cornerstones were huge and went down into the ground as part of the foundation. But the cornerstone, it was squared up and everything lined up off of it. He said, this stone the builders rejected. Now, Brother Mark read, and I'm not going to read all of it, but look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Some of your Bibles, his loving kindness. He's gracious. He's merciful. This God who is good says, the stone I selected, or that the builders rejected, I've made the chief cornerstone. When I think about this, what I think about is how people today, they don't kill Jesus. You know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the scribes, they banded together to have Jesus put to death. But when it comes to Jesus as the chief cornerstone, our religious world is no better than these. These are the religious leaders of Israel. They reject that stone, which is Jesus. Do people today really build on Jesus? You know, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. 2 John 1:9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The reality is, modern American worship is not about saying, here's the cornerstone. We're going to make sure everything is built in line with it, off of it, based on it. Ours is the religion that Paul describes in Philippians 3. it, I'm not saying it's exact, but it's not that different. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He's talking about pressing onward, upward. He said, there are people you can see doing that. But then he says, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I especially want you to notice whose God is their belly. What's religion about today? Well, the worship hour is the entertainment hour. I mean, there are places they have light shows and they've got bands and sermons. Going back to the very beginning, the preaching is not going to biblically challenge people. You know, it's come as you are and we ain't gonna mess with you. You know, you can stay the way you are. You know, it's just, let's accept one another. It's about the fun, the food, the fellowship. The God is the belly. And we're not talking about anybody that actually worshiped a stomach. It just means our needs, our desires, our wants rule. You begin to question. Well, why are you doing this? Just ask somebody the question. Something as basic as, why do y'all have instrumental music? You're a Pharisee. You know, have you thought about, why do y'all have this so-called fellowship hall that is really a place just to gather and eat and play games and such? And oh, you're one of those legalists. Let me say this. There are people who have the wrong spirit, I know. There are people who, shall we say, follow all the rules and don't love the Lord. But a commitment to the authority of Jesus Christ, a commitment to obedience, that's not pharisaical. You know what the Bible calls it? Discipleship. Matthew the 28th chapter in verse 18. After the resurrection, we have this, we call it the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, what are disciples going to be? Well, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What do disciples do? They seek to obey him in all things. Jesus is said to be the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9, to all who obey him. I do not in any way want to minimize the grace of God. I think I have said more about God's grace in the last few years than I have in the past because I've realized that sometimes we have neglected to talk about it. But let's not think that a careful search and say, where is the cornerstone? What are we building on? Do we need to stop and that's the kind of thing you need to constantly stop. And ask yourself, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? Are we lining it up with that chief cornerstone? That's not being a Pharisee. That's not being a legalist. That's being one who gives honor to the master of the vineyard. This parable says that Jesus, he's rejected by the builders. But God makes him the chief cornerstone. And look at verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You don't reject him without paying a price. There are consequences. There's a lot to take from this parable. But to me, the lesson I really want to hammer home in my life, that I want to hammer home for you, is, folks, we need to listen to Jesus. We need to make certain that our lives, both individually and collectively, are in line with that chief cornerstone. And we need to do it now. Yes, he's long-suffering. He's patient. But it runs out in time. Would you go back to Psalm 118 with me as we close? Psalm 118, verse 24, says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You know, every now and then you get up on a Monday and somebody is a griping and a complaining about it's a Monday and I don't want to go back to work or back to school or this, and somebody will quote this passage and say, "No, this is the day the Lord has made. We need to rejoice in it." I want to say that's not a complete misuse of the passage, but it's not the real point the psalmist was making. The psalmist is not saying, well, every day that ends in Y is the day the Lord has made. He did. But in this context, he's talking about Jesus being made that chief cornerstone. He's talking about the day, the time of salvation in Christ, which will include tomorrow and today. I need to recognize right now that Jesus is my chief cornerstone. And I need to rejoice in him and enjoy that salvation in Christ. Don't reject him. Don't be like those foolish farmers who refuse to do what they ought to. Don't be like Israel. God gave them so much, and they rejected it. 40 years after Jesus said these words, the army surrounded Jerusalem. That city was leveled. They paid the price. Let's not let anything like that happen to us. If you're not in the right relationship with Jesus, you come to him tonight. You turn away from your own life, your old ways, and be baptized into Christ, and you can rejoice in his salvation. Or maybe you've done that in the past. Like Israel, who was in the covenant but turned away. Maybe you've rejected him. Come back tonight. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing together.